We are in Luke chapter 6. It was because the Pharisees had begun to take notice of our Lord when he was in Judea that he decided to come into Galilee and to his hometown of Nazareth. In John chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. After being cast out of his hometown, where he was raised from a child, of Nazareth, our Lord moved to Capernaum and probably uses the house of Peter and Andrew as his home base in Mark 1, verse 29. Many that were with diseases and demons were brought to Christ while he was there. He cured their diseases and he cast out the demons. But among those that came were also the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, who are also called scribes. These had come from all over Israel. And in my mind, they present themselves there as some great protectors of Israel. In Luke 5, verse 17, we'll remember, it says, it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. It's these men that at this time level the charge of blasphemy against our Lord Jesus, because he claims to have the right to do what only God can do, which is to forgive sins. In verse 21 of that same chapter, and the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who has the ability to forgive sins but God alone?" And so Jesus proves that he has the power, the dunamai, to declare that sins are forgiven by the fact that he has the power to heal. I don't know how else you can prove this any better than what our Lord did. Though they cannot deny his claims, they certainly do not believe him. In chapter 6, verse 1, please follow in your Bibles if you have them. It will be helpful, the manner in which I go through the verses. Keep your finger on these verses so that you can find your place again. In verse 1, it reads, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields." I don't know what that means. I'll give you what I think. No one else knows what it means when it says, "And it came to pass the second Sabbath after the first." But what I think is this. If you recall, in the week that our Lord was crucified, there were two Sabbaths back to back. I think that's all it means here. And as a result, they had come to the place of so much ministering that they had become not like we think of in terms of being hungry. When we think of being hungry, I go to my cabinet and I get me a bag of pretzels or a box of crackers. I have those things there, and I probably say it 4 and 5 times, "I'm hungry." And so I'll go over to the cabinet. But that's not what this is. Every time in Scripture, when it speaks of hunger, they're seriously hungering. It is the same word that refers to our Lord after he had been fasting and in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. It says he wasn't hungered. That spelling is simply the obsolete, and it's the British way of spelling, "and he hungered." That's all it is, reversing the vowel with a consonant. I checked, and I was curious, so there you have a great truth. But that's all I can say. The second Sabbath after the first, he went through the cornfields and his disciples, plucked the ears of corn, and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. It's not corn like we think of the Western fields of corn, where you would pull an ear and it's yellow or white and think that you would, I've done a little bit of this, not a lot of it, but you could take one of those things of corn and begin to break off those hard, if it's hardened at all, and take it and break it. But if it's green, it's going to squish in your hands, and it takes a little bit to dry it. Anyway, you can knock those little kernels of what we call corn, but it's referring to the heads of grain, for example, wheat or barley. And I can recall, I don't know why I had the instance to do it, but you can take the wheat and pull that off and rub it and take the husk off and blow it off, and then you can actually chew on that, and it almost becomes like a chewing gum. And so you can eat the grain. If you have whole grain at your house, I hope everybody does. It stores very well for emergencies. And you can take a handful of that before you grind it up and try it. And you have something that's good to eat. Takes a little bit. You'll probably burn many calories trying to get that substance out of it. But it will take off this hunger that they had. Because of this, evidently, this particular event, they had come into an extreme instance of hunger. In Matthew's gospel, I will just leave that for a moment. It is Matthew's gospel. I think it's chapter 12. I've got the chapter written wrong. And we'll refer to that in Mark probably along the way, that it says that they were hungered. That the disciples, matter of fact, it does tell us there, it gives us a reason that the disciples did it. It's not stated here. It's just the fact that they did it. Luke just notes the fact that they were hungered and went through the cornfields and did this. Matthew gives us the reason, because they were hungered. And so there is a great need that they have, and they come across a field, and they take advantage of it to get something to eat. So basic. It's in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25 will refer to coming up on fields. You could come up on your neighbor's field and take and some wheat in your hand and eat it. You could eat all the grapes you wanted from your neighbor's vineyard, but you were not to put it in a vessel. You weren't to do that. You weren't to lay a sickle to your neighbor's field. But you could take and eat freely what you could there. It's part of the law. And so they did that. But there seemed to be a problem with not what they did, but the day that they did it. And I can't tell you very much about that. There just doesn't seem to be anything really wrong with it, except that it had come to the place that religious leaders had emphasized the law so strictly that it had become a great burden, overly so, to the disciples, to the people of Israel. And this becomes an occasion that they raise in a complaint. In verse 2, "And certain of the Pharisees said unto them," in Luke refers to the complaint being given directly to the disciples. Matthew and Mark have the Pharisees complaining to him about what they're doing. So in either case, Jesus is the one that's being held accountable for what's going on. He's their master. He's their Lord. And so the complaint is really against him. And they asked, "Why do ye," referring to the disciples, "why do ye do that? Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" Which is not lawful, that is a verb form of one that we're all very familiar with, which the noun is exousia, which is what we would, and referred to earlier today, which is the word that you would say is authority or having the right. And so the verb form, he's really saying, they're saying to them and to our Lord, "Who gives you the right to do this on this day?" And Jesus answering them said, he steps in to their defense, and quite honestly, I doubt that the disciples could have answered the question. I'm looking at this and really can't answer the question. I'm having to study and read, and I still don't understand some things about this. I'm just going to go through this and let you, if the Lord will, give us some things that might be a help. Jesus answering said to them, "Have you not read as much as this, what David did when he himself was," the same word, "and hungered, and they that were with him?" And he says this, how he went into the house of God. Now, Mark, the Gospel of Mark tells us that, gives a little bit more information, that it was in the days of Abiathar the high priest. So he's there. David and his men are fleeing from Saul, who would kill him. It says that he came into the house of God. I do not think that what this means is that he came into the temple. I think David would not have entered into the temple. And there's no tabernacle built. Or I'm sorry, that's what there is at the moment, is a tabernacle. There's no temple built. And so referring to the house of God means that they came to the place where God is. When Jacob had the vision as he was fleeing from his brother's hatred, who would have killed him, and he had gotten out so far, he laid his head upon a stone that night and had a vision of a ladder that was set up on the earth, and it reached up into heaven, and he saw this awesome sight where angels were ascending and descending upon this ladder, and it scared him half to death, and he said this, and it became the name of the place. He said, this is nothing else but the house of God. There weren't no tabernacle. There was no temple. There wasn't anything, as a matter of fact. And the place is named Bethel, meaning the house of God. And he said that because that was the place where God dwelt. He said that. And that's why he gave it that name, the house of God. And so David had come to the place where God is known to be in Israel. And that was known because there's the tabernacle and the priests of God. If that helps at all, I don't think David would have presumed to have entered into, because he didn't belong there, into the tabernacle. And so it's referring to the place where he was. He said, Jesus has said, how he went, who, David, into the house of God. Have you not read about this? And did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which, again, here is the words, which is not lawful. He didn't have a right to this showbread. Interesting, we've been just studying about this in the book of Exodus. It does a lot to now come across some instance. It's just amazing how the timing of this came about in the book of Luke. Which it is not lawful, it's not their right to eat, but for the priests only. So let me fill in a few more blanks. The historical event to which our Lord refers was on a Sabbath day. When David went there, it had to be on the Sabbath day, because he's going to make a reference to something that demands it to be a similar day. And on the Sabbath day, so many years ago, David came to the tabernacle and requested to eat the showbread that was on the table. He didn't have a right to the showbread, and it was on of all the days of the week. It was the Sabbath day. It was on this day, if you remember our recent study in Exodus, that the bread was changed. Remember that? Hope most of you do. On the table of showbread in Leviticus 24, verse 8. What happened on that day was that if there was any bread left at the end of the week, that's the seventh day of the week, at the end of that week, it will be removed, and I believe, I don't know for certain, but it was taken and consumed upon the altar and there burned before the Lord as for a sweet smell, a sweet fragrance to the Lord. But on that day, there were also baked 12 new loaves of bread, one representing every tribe of Israel, and it was put hot upon that table of showbread. David, I have to ask myself the question, does David know about this? I absolutely believe he does. He's very familiar with the law of Moses, and that's where the things concerning the showbread are recorded. There it was replaced. He's asking for what? I'm not trying to justify anything here. I didn't say it's right or wrong for him to eat the bread. I still have questions about this. But what he's asking for is not the fresh bread that's put on the table. He's asking for what's going to be consumed on the fire. That which the priests had not consumed during the week as they ministered in the tabernacle. With this in mind, there's one more thing added that the Gospel of Matthew brings in at this point. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Not 5, but Matthew chapter 12, verse 5. Matthew chapter 12, verse 5. Luke does not record this, and it may help our understanding a little bit more. He also asks them one more question. Or have you read in the law referring to Moses, how that on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. The Lord points out to these men, wicked men, by the way, how that the priests, and therefore, incidentally, you can almost see him pointing to his disciples, they're blameless to the law for the works that they do, even though Israel, the whole of the nation of Israel, was commanded by the law to cease from their own works, referring to they weren't to kindle a fire in all their coasts on the Sabbath day. Remember that. That's a part of the law. As the priests, though, Jesus brings up concerning them, the priests, though, were busy about ministering in the things of the Lord on this day that has a commandment to rest. But why do they get a pass when everybody else doesn't? Because they're busy about the things of Christ. I think that's the only conclusion I have. They were ministering about the things of the tabernacle or the temple, as later comes. What were they doing on the Sabbath day, these priests? They were kindling fires all day long. They kept the altar of the brazen altar's fire kindled, and they were slaying the animals, and they were flaying them, and they were doing all these things and burning upon the altar all this day. They were keeping the lamps trimmed in the tabernacle. The candlestick over here needed to be dealt with. It was not allowed to go out. And it was the priest's duty to do this day in and day out, 7 days a week. This was kept on going. And yet they never violated the law. They were never even considered as violating the law. And here are religious men who are telling them that they're doing the wrong thing by rubbing a few grains of corn together. But they've been busy, occupied in serving the Lord and the people of Israel by the grace of God. How can you fault these men for having done this? And there's more that they were involved in. And they were guiltless. There are things that need to be done regardless of what day it is. Every day. Day in and day out. It's the right thing no matter what. I'm not even suggesting in any way that we're under a Sabbath day. I'm not going there. This is the Lord Jesus dealing with the people of Israel that were presently under this covenant. We're not under that covenant anymore. And so we'll make another application if we need to. But we don't have a Sabbath day anymore. There's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. And we don't come together on the seventh day Sabbath as well. Get rid of the notion. By the word of God, get rid of the Protestant heresy that has infected so many of the true churches of Jesus Christ. Lay it aside. Let's keep the context of what's going on here. The priests did all sorts of works on the Sabbath day and were guiltless. And these dear brethren, disciples of the Lord, who were these people coming to that needed the devils cast out to be helped in some way? They received healing from the hand of the Lord. And from as the disciples, they went out and they did these things. See, remember, later on, he will send 70 others and they'll go out and do these great things in the name of Christ. They really did these things day in and day out, day in and day out. And it just came to a place where they had to have something to eat. And it just so happened that it was on a Sabbath day, either the seventh day of the week or a holiday Sabbath. But they had to have something to eat. And some religious people come by and said, "What in the world are you guys doing?" Well, I'd like to ask this question. Where were you when all this ministering was going on? You were sitting in the sidelines, criticizing and trying to find some fault. And this is what you come up with. I tell you what, brethren, you know it to be a fact. As you serve the Lord, it don't matter how you try, how much you will, somebody's going to find something wrong with it. You got to mark it down. And you're going to have to commit yourself to simply doing it because you know it's the right thing to do. Period. If you're convinced it's the right thing to do, come, no matter what, do it. Do it. And if somebody has a criticism to level against you, you just trust the Lord through it. I don't know what else you can do. I simply don't know what else you can do. Jesus, in verse 6 of that same chapter of Matthew, to finish this portion of Scripture, "But I say unto you, this is the place, this is the, that in this place is one greater than the temple." He's not negating his law. He's not doing that. And I'm having some difficulty around some of this because he will not violate his law. He'll fulfill it. But we see a principle that these have missed at work. And what was meant, the spirit that was meant to wield this law of God. It's not some cold, hard rule. It wasn't supposed to come down upon the people and just strangle the life out of them. But there were people that believed on the Lord who rightly applied this law of God. He said, "If you'd known what this means, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless." If you'd have known the truth. Well, let's see something here. What was the law about here? In Matthew 23, verse 23. This is something about the law that few people will discuss. The way it was intended to be applied. To the same people, he says this woe. Jesus does. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted." You missed the point. The weightier matters of the law. Judgment, proper discernment would help a lot in the use of God's holy law. Mercy and faith. Only the people of God can use the law in this way. Obviously, these were not of the Lord. They had missed this altogether. Luke 11:42 says almost the same thing, but I want to read it because it's concerning how to apply the law. How would God's people apply? Listen, in the New Testament, there are those that will apply the Word of God and they haven't got a clue how to apply it correctly. In Luke 11:42, "But woe to you," again, same people, Pharisees, "for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs," and notice, "and pass over judgment and the love of God." That's how he meant for this law to be applied. The people of God could do this. But a law in the hands of one who is Christless, he's without faith in God, it's a horrible instrument. It becomes something that the Lord had not intended for it to be. In Luke 10, verse 27, Jesus answering said, he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." In Mark chapter 12, verse 32, This is the answer of a scribe who the Lord says, you're close. There's an indication that something's going on here. The scribe said to the Lord, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. The tediousness of keeping the details of the law are nothing without love of God and for his neighbor. Mark adds this, and then we'll move on. The Lord says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not the other way around, and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the Lord gave it. This really helps us. The Lord gave the Sabbath to be helpful, not to hurt his people. The Old Testament, Israel, that was the purpose for it. And so in verse 5 in our text of Luke chapter 6, he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He does have the right with the Sabbath to do what he does, and he will do what complies with the Sabbath. He will not violate it in the least bit. So in verse 6, I'm not thinking that it's changing very much, because again, it will be on the Sabbath day, and the issue surrounds what? Doing well on the Sabbath day. Doing what is right on the Sabbath day. Doing what we can on the Sabbath day and not violating the law of God. That's concerning Israel. And so it kind of just dovetails right into it. So we want to just go right up to verse 11 and be finished here. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered, and dried up, useless. And here's the same group of people. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him. That's a word where they were just fastened upon him. And you get that impression very much so. Why were they watching? To see if he'd do anything that would violate their law as they understood it. The scribes watched him, whether he would heal. Of all of the things, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might bless God and thank him for how he's ministering to the people of Israel. No, that they might find an accusation against him. What a sorry bunch of religious people. It's a horrible thing. What an attitude. Rather than blessing God, they're looking for an occasion to accuse him. But, you know, they were watching him, trying to find out what he's going to do. But he already knew what was going on in their hearts. He knew it. But he knew their thoughts. And said to the man, and what he does by this, that he brings the filthiness of their heart out. Shows it to everybody. This is what the religion of Israel has come to. He said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. There's no indication that this man was looking for anything from the Lord. He had a withered hand. You don't see him in line. You get the idea that he's seated in the congregation. He evidently must not even, maybe he doesn't believe that the Lord is capable of taking care of this problem. He's not approaching the Lord. He's there. And the Lord calls him forward to come into the midst. If it weren't for this, there's nothing at all said about the faith of this man. We never know whether or not he came to Christ in faith. We don't know anything. He's simply brought forward to show the wickedness of these men. That's all we know, because as soon as the Lord has dealt with this man with the withered hand, it's as soon as he's out of the picture. That's how quickly it happens. Nothing else was ever said about him again. He knew the thoughts of these wicked men, the Pharisees and the scribes, and said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he did it. He arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, whose thoughts he knew, "I'll ask you one thing." And here are these words again, the verb of it, of the right, the authority. "Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? How much more easily could the question have been put?" I mean, what? How is it that we can get the answer wrong? It's like a no-brainer, really. It's one of those kinds of tests that you'd pray you get when you go take a test. Multiple choice. Ha ha! Is it A or B? It's A! To save life. To do good. But Mark's gospel records this sad fact. They held their peace. And looking round about them all. Again, Mark, with anger, being grieved, Jesus, for the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." Just like that. He didn't have to say another word. He simply obeyed the Lord's command. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Just like that. Jesus didn't have to say another word. He simply obeyed and it happened. Talk about power. And suddenly, what a word. It's used one other time and we're going to consider that. Verse 11. "And they were filled with madness." Wow. That means they had gone beyond the ability to think. They could not comprehend. They couldn't put together a rational thought with regards to what had just taken place. They went mad. We would think of insane. It's the Greek word noia. It's a negative and nous for the mind. They came out of their mind. They were out of their mind. I want you to think about this, because it's not something that just happens there. This goes on all the time. It's going on even more so today. It's found one other time in Scripture, and it's in 2 Timothy. I want you to turn there, and we're going to begin in chapter 3, verse 1. And here, it will be in our last verse that we read. It will be translated folly. Folly. But I want you to notice this kind of thing that Jesus was incurring from these wicked men, Moses experienced in his day, and we experience as well today. And it's because of the lack of grace in people's hearts. Had men and women, boys and girls, had the grace of God worked in their hearts, they would be able to receive the things of Christ. But you get an indication that they know nothing about the Lord because of the way that they respond. The word of God should be a blessing and a help to one another. Doesn't come out that way. It's always a hard line. I tell you, we've had a few brethren coming to the church along the way who, when they spoke the word, it was harsh. It cut people. It got people upset. People's teeth were always on edge. They were never settled by the hearing of the truth of the word of God when it was spoken like this, because we found out they had no grace. They couldn't communicate the truth of the word of God. They couldn't be used in a way that would bless the saints with it. And that is tremendously so in our present day. In 2 Timothy 3:1, just follow the progress that as we move through this. Paul, referring to the last days in which we are at the end of the end, we're persuaded of that. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men," that is, men without grace. This men that are just like these Pharisees, these scribes, these Sadducees, these Herodians that we're going to be reading about as we move through the book. These kinds of men. These are religious men. They're usually religious leaders where you see this. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." What a horrible indictment. They'll be covetous. They're looking to gain from the people of God. They're wanting to take them for advantage. We just read about a man somewhere in one of the states who, a pastor of a church, he just took off with, was it $500,000 or so? He got their trust and he'd been taken and put it off on the side all alone. And this happens all the time. And if it's not that, in the name of Christ, they have the mansions and the jets and all of this stuff. They got it from the backs of innocent people who trusted these people, who came to them in the name of the Lord. And they have this aura about them. And that's what they did. And the only reason they're there is to get what you got. And they're not happy until they have it. I can't believe that there are people who will beg from the widows and the poor. Oh, just give another dollar to the work of God. It's sickening. Men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters. Oh, they like to talk about what they do. I got a book. I've written a bunch of books. I got a congregation that's in the hundreds or thousands. I've done this and I've done that. And you can hardly get them to say the name of Jesus. It's such a sad state. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Oh, there's a big one. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent. They're uncontrollable, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but, and here it is, denying the power thereof. Listen, brother, he says this. He's saying it to his churches, to the saints of God in the New Testament, "From such men turn away." He goes on. This is the kind of people they are. "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins." He takes advantage of the unsuspecting ones. "Laden with sins, led away with divers lusts." And a lot of that, these poor girls have been watching too many soap operas. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now look. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, he had them people with him back then. So do these also resist the truth that you and I stand for and will proclaim in the name of Christ. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate, without an ability to connect scriptural dots together to conclude sound truths of the word. Reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. They're not even in, really, in the work of Christ. But notice this. For, here's our word for madness. Their folly, their madness shall be manifest to all men as theirs also was. And he means back then. And just as we see in our scripture text this morning, that's the way it is. He brought it out to the surface. All we need to do, there's a couple of things. Be patient. Be faithful to do the things we were saying earlier. Doing the things that are right. Hang on to those things. Don't let them talk you out of it. Do it because it's right. Be faithful about it. Wait and keep doing it, and it will manifest this character in them. Just hang on. It will. The big word here is being patient. Because what is it? We don't like getting into situations that the disciples had come into where someone, I've been waiting for this occasion. Here we go. We don't like that. But if you're what? The Lord will come to the defense of his people and show what's going on in their hearts. These men had become so angry that they could not think a rational thought in this moment. They were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. What does that mean? By the Gospels, it fills in the blank. Matthew 12:14, how they might destroy him. Mark says the same thing. With the Herodians, they took counsel together against him how they might destroy him. Well, that's a real spiritual thought. Praying for the destruction of the Lord. It's the same kind of spiritual thought. Praying for, looking forward to the downfall of one of the Lord's people who's been doing right. What a horrible attitude. But they couldn't do anything. They couldn't do anything. Twice John records because we were talking about this in the back just a little while back today. Because his hour was not come yet. The hour would come. And John will say that. For his hour, he knew that this was his hour. But until then, they couldn't do anything. What would he do? Keep doing what he was supposed to do. Showing himself to be the Christ of God. Come to Israel. Now, I'm closing with this paragraph. This is a message particularly directed to the Israelite and to Israel. This particular, if you keep it into context, that's where it belongs. It's proper. It is not a necessarily, I've tried to make an application of it. I think that's worked somewhat. A careful application of it so that we can walk away with something. Pray the Lord has done that. But there is no seventh day Sabbath for us. There's no Christian Sabbath for the churches of Christ. The Sabbath was made for man here for Israel and not man for the Sabbath. It was not given to destroy the lives of the children of Israel. It wasn't given to add to their grief, to add a load upon them. If there was a day in which men could be helped, of all of the days, how about that day? And Christ, our Lord, for Israel, reset the Sabbath to its original purpose. It got all clouded up with traditions of men. He reset it there in their midst, and they couldn't stand it. Being that he was the one who gave them the Sabbath, he certainly knows the purpose that it had. But because these men rejected him, they rejected this message which he taught concerning this day. They missed it altogether. I think we can see it a lot better than those men. By all means, do well, be patient, continue doing that, and trust the Lord. Amen. Thank you.